and house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now may the Lord bless to us yet again the reading of his word. Now we've noticed in our meditations in the second epistle to the Corinthians a little of the tremendous pressure to which the Apostle Paul was subject. Once or twice, perhaps a little more than that, we've cited the seventh chapter, without were fightings, within were fears. And we cited the 11th chapter, besides those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And by these two passages, Paul indicates the double nature of the pressure that was brought to bear upon him. Gale force adversity from a hostile world and deep concern for the welfare of God's people. Now last evening, under the able and helpful guidance of our brother, Mr. Curry, we thought particularly in the latter part of chapter 4 of that external pressure. And we notice the way in which the apostle speaks of himself as the earthen vessel. Our attention was drawn to the fact that he was referring not only to his body, but to himself in toto, the whole man, an weak earthen vessel. What sustained him in the midst of his privations? What kept him going? Well, it was the treasure in the vessel. And what was the treasure in the vessel? Well, the treasure was this, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As Paul thought of all that had been made good to him by way of divine revelation, as he thought of all that the Saviour had vouchsafed to him, he was enabled to go on amidst the privations and the difficulties. And we did make the point more than once in different phraseology, but we made the point most definitely that we need just to step back and think again of the superlative character of the gospel, of the superlative blessings that belong to us in the Lord Jesus. We must never treat the gospel as a mediocre, pedestrian kind of thing, not to be equaled with the ministry of the word, as if there were some kind of lead table when it comes to these things. May God fill our hearts with great appreciation and great joy as we think of the character of the gospel of our salvation. Now, Paul takes it a little further now in chapter 5. He says, I told you how I am sustained in life. Now, I want to tell you what sustains me as I think of the possibility of death itself. And so you will observe the way in which he now progresses. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have. Observe the confidence. So he was confident in the midst of the privations and persecutions of life. My, he's confident as well as he looks death in the face. And he's thinking of the possibility of a violent death. That's the idea of the word dissolved. Because if I remember correctly, it's the word used by the Lord Jesus when he speaks about the stones of the temple being thrown down. There shall not be one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down, says the Saviour in his Olivet Discourse. So the apostle is thinking not of a peaceful passing in his own bed, nice and comfy. He's thinking of the possibility of a violent death. Now, even in the face of that, says Paul, we know and we have. Now, I'd like, if I may please, to divide our chapter into four little sections. You say you're breaking the mould, you know. It's been three sections thus far. How dare you step over the party line? Well, nonetheless, with your permission, that's what I intend to do. Our dear brother Mr. Curry made a very valid point yesterday. I was listening to some ministry on the Epistle to the Romans given by David Gooding in Cambridge about this time last year, and our brother said this, that if need be, he might be prepared to go to the stake for his belief in the inspiration of Scripture, but he would not be prepared to go to the stake for his analysis of Scripture. He'd leave that to the other man. And I think most of us would feel very much the same, would we not? So if I may, can I suggest, purely for the sake of orderly progression, I've allocated a quarter of an hour each to these four sections. We'll see how well we are at timekeeping. First of all then, verses 1 to 8, I've called it passing into the presence of Christ. Passing into the presence of Christ, verses 1 to 8. Then having spent 15 minutes or so thinking about that, we then want to turn our attention to verses 9 and 10, appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's a most important matter. And when we've given some consideration to that, we want to think of serving in view of the love of Christ. And that will cover verses 11 to 15. I'm conscious of a little arbitrary nature in some of my divisions. And then when we thought about that, we must think about the balance of the chapter, verse 16 through to verse 21, preaching reconciliation by Christ. So first of all then, passing into the presence of Christ. Secondly, appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. Thirdly, serving in view of the love of Christ. The love of Christ constraineth us, I have in mind of course. And then preaching reconciliation by Christ. And we think about the great business of being an ambassador and other related matters. There's the structure. There's the skeleton. Now we must put some flesh on the bones. I allude, of course, to Ezekiel and chapter 47. 37. 37. Passing into the presence of Christ, verses 1 to 8. I just want to introduce this by saying we have a beautiful view here of what death means to the child of God. He says it's passing, you know, from the temporary to the permanent. He says it's passing from suffering to rest. He says it's passing from anticipation to fulfillment. He says it's passing from absence from the Lord to being at home with the Lord, if we can use that expression, the presence with the Lord. And so he says, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, a tent, were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You can't do a great deal with a tent now, can you? I don't think you normally hang elaborate chandeliers in a tent, or put elaborate plaster work, stucco work round a tent. You can do so much more, you know, with a house, with a permanent building. Now, says Paul, God has got designs on these bodies of ours that beggars imagination. I don't think we're ever going to have a new body. Does that appall you? Wouldn't be resurrection if we had a new body now, would it? Same body. Ah, but the present phase, it's a tent, it's a tabernacle. But ultimately, when the blessed Lord comes, we're going to enter into the permanent phase of our body. And that is going to enable God to do things with our bodies beyond our wildest imaginations. My, what a day it will be, says Paul in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, when he comes to be admired in all them that believe. And our bodies in which Christ is now persecuted will be bodies in which he will be admired. And our bodies will be the medium by which his glories, the glories of Christ, are displayed before the eyes of a wondering world. Well, says Paul, death of the believer takes him from the temporary, not immediately into the house phase of the body, I grant you that, but it's from the temporary to the permanent. Now we'll think about that. It's passing from suffering to rest. We, in this body, do groan. You'll notice it doesn't say moan. Groan. That deep sigh. The Saviour, remember, when presented with the man with deafness and an impediment in his speech, he looked up to heaven and he sighed. And in the next chapter, in Mark's Gospel, confronted by the unbelief of the religious hierarchy, he sighed. That's it. It's the same idea here. We, in this tabernacle, do groan, verse 4, verse 2, for in this we groan. So it's passing from suffering to rest. And then thirdly, it's passing from anticipation to fulfillment. You say, where do you see that? Well, now we have the earnest of the Spirit, don't we, in verse 5? We thought about that, I think, elsewhere over Easter. The earnest, the pledge, the colloquial language in Greek today would be an engagement ring. And so at the moment we have anticipation, we have the pledge. Ah, but we're going into the fulfillment of it, the reality of it, by and by. And then, of course, in that connection, at the moment we're absent from the Lord. Ah, but one day we're going to be at home with the Lord. I remember my wife, having recently lost a mother, was being in receipt of sympathy for the next door neighbour as the ladies hang out their washing, as ladies do, of course. Sorry to hear about your mum, said the girl next door. Well, said my wife, she's at home. Lady next door rocked on her heels. Not quite the sort of language, is it? At home. Now, in connection with these four things, you might have been a little puzzled, I'm sure you weren't, by these expressions, clothed, unclothed, and clothed upon. We will discuss them in detail. At the moment, I'm clothed. Well, you say, see that, you silly man. No, clothed in the sense that here I am in the body. If the Lord should say, now that's enough, Riddle, and I were to collapse before your very eyes, I would suddenly be unclothed. Ah, but when the Lord Jesus comes, I'm going to be clothed upon. That is, with that resurrection body. So the present state of the believer here on earth, all of us, of course, we're clothed in that sense. If the Lord should take us home and we should fall asleep in the Lord Jesus, put to sleep in Jesus, we will be unclothed. That is, as to my spirit, my soul. When the Saviour comes, I will be clothed upon. That's the idea. That will do for that. Now let's look at our next little section, which we said was, of course, verses 9 and 10, appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. I think I need say very little about this, because you will have a lot to say. Wherefore, verse 9, we labour, we're ambitious, that whether present or absent, we may be well pleasing to him. Well now, when, Paul, will you find out whether you really have been well pleasing to him? Well, let me tell you this. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I hope we're people of ambition here. Now in Romans chapter 15, Paul talks about striving to preach the gospel. It's the same word, ambitious to preach the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, study to be quiet. It's the same word, be ambitious to be quiet. A bit difficult if you've got 4 or 5 children, but that's the idea. So I hope we're people of spiritual ambition. And here's a lovely ambition, isn't it? Says the apostle so beautifully here. Wherefore we labour, we make it our aim, we're ambitious. Now we thank God for our younger brothers and sisters. We're absolutely delighted to see them, and we're looking forward to the contribution of our brothers shortly. You're men and women of ambition, and rightly so. Now may the Lord grant that we'll all be ambitious in this above everything else. Ambitious par excellence. That is to be well pleasing to him. And so that brings us to the time when this will be made clear, and in verses 9 and 10 we must all appear. You know, we could spend the whole Bible reading on this verse. We must all be turned inside out, be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ. Is it going to be en bloc? We're going to be dealt with in crowds, that everyone, personal interview with Christ. I believe it will be simultaneous. I don't think it'll be a long line of believers, you know, covering us 7 years, all one behind the other, waiting for our turn. I think every one of us, at the same time, will have a personal interview with the Lord Jesus. You say, that's not possible. Well, no, of course, by our reckoning it's not, but the Lord Jesus is God, isn't he? So we'll think about the judgment seat of Christ. You'll have lots to say about this passage, I'm sure. That brings us to verses 11 to 15. Serving in view of the love of Christ, I've called that. Serving in view of the love of Christ. Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord. The word terror is phobos, from which we get phobia. If I may just indulge your linguistic talents a little. Knowing therefore the terror or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I wonder in what way. Brother Mr. Curry was telling me, coming along, being driven by his excellent wife, he was reading Mr. McShane on this. Wasn't driving, reading at the same time. And Mr. McShane points out, I think very helpfully, that the idea here of persuade men is persuading men of his integrity. But he said we don't have to do that with God. Why, he says, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. The judgment seat of Christ should produce within us a spiritual integrity which is there for all to appreciate. I don't do this, says Paul, for my own benefit, but to put you in a position to speak for me. And he talks about that, doesn't he, in verse number 12. All but they were saying, you know, this man Paul's a maniac. You've never seen anybody like it. Extremism beats in his bosom, and extremism in one direction breeds extremism in the opposite direction. Because behind verse 13, I believe there's a charge. Whether we be beside ourselves, whether we're out of our minds, it is to God. Whether we be sober in mind, there's a play on words here, it is for your cause. Another one of those charges that they were bringing against Paul is extremism. He rushes around like a maniac, going from place to place, enduring hardships, preaching the gospel, and at the same time is writing this very sober, solemn sort of ministry to us, as we read in the first epistle. Wow, what a man! Extremism! Now, says Paul, what motivates me in my evangelical fervour? And what motivates me in my sober, solemn, balanced Bible teaching, the love of Christ. The love of Christ? The love of Christ constraineth us. Where do you see it operating, this love of Christ, Paul? Because we thus judge, if one died for all, then all had died. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And says Paul, that's the root cause of what you call my maniacal behaviour. Love of Christ so grips me, so I think of the one who died for me, that I want to give him my very best. Dear fellow saints, may that speak to my heart tonight. As we think again of the great love of the Lord Jesus, as we think of the fact that he died for us, they which live, ourselves, may indeed we live unto him which died for us and rose again. So then, our third passage, serving in view of the love of Christ. And now finally, for which we'll be very thankful, verses 16 to 21, preaching reconciliation by Christ. And he says two things, doesn't he, really, in verses 16 to 21. And in fact, of course, verse 18 is the pivotal verse. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. So he speaks of the enjoyment of reconciliation. Then he goes on in verse 18 and says, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So it's reconciliation enjoyed and reconciliation preached or communicated. As to reconciliation enjoyed, verses 16, 17, and the former part of verse 18, he says, now, I want you to understand that reconciliation is based upon the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Not a matter of some national thing. Not a matter of something natural. Reconciliation always concerns persons. Sins are dealt with by propitiation. Persons are dealt with by reconciliation. Reconciliation supposes enmity. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That reconciliation that I enjoy, he says, is based not on any natural or national link, or any national tie or natural tie. It's based upon the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Have you had a blessing shown? Pass it on. Well, that's verse 18, isn't it? Reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And you'll notice he says four things. He speaks about the ministry of reconciliation. He speaks about the basis of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. God has not begun to reckon with this world yet, so far as sins are concerned. This is the day of divine grace. Then he speaks about the word of reconciliation. The word is logos. You know, it's the opposite of a Greek word that you don't get in the New Testament called mythos. Logos speaks of what is reliable and trustworthy. Mythos speaks of what is fictitious and unreliable and cannot be trusted. Oh, says Paul, God has committed to us the wholesome, reliable, trustworthy logos, or word of reconciliation. And then we have the proclamation of reconciliation. As though God did beseech, now not beseech you, that's in italics. As though God did beseech by us, we pray in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. So he speaks about the proclamation of reconciliation. Now that will do for our introduction. We look forward now to your considerable help in the Bible reading. Now we began by suggesting that in verses 1 through to verse 8, we have passing into the presence of Christ. Now, brethren, want to say something of this. We'll look at each block, perhaps, in an orderly way, as is our wont. Yes, you could understand it like that, Brother Earl. He doesn't say we know that when, but we know that if. On the other hand, of course, it could be understood as the if of argument. Could it not, Brother Jim?
It's quite all right to speak as our Brother Earl does, but I think that Paul is actually using here the argument. Let us assume that the earthly house of this tabernacle will be dissolved. What's going to happen? we have a house, a building that is eternal.
He uses the word tabernacle, which is of course the word that Peter uses in the second epistle, of course. Shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, a temporary residence. And I do believe that when he talks about a house not made with hands eternal in the heavens, he's not speaking about heaven itself. He's speaking, I believe, about the ultimate phase of the body. Brother Jim, would you agree with that? I know it comes hard to some people when you say we're never going to have a new body, and they think of the devastation done by surgeon scalpels and all sorts of things. Well, let's remember, our bodies of humiliation are going to be fashioned like unto his body of glory. The same body, but you hardly recognize it. I think that's it. That is very much the idea. You put your foot, put your thumb on it. Very nicely here. That's the idea of the word tabernacle. Yes, indeed. Passing through. Indeed we are. Yes, thank you. I think he's speaking of two residences. One residence resembles a tent. The other resembles a permanent building. I think that's the idea, Brother Ashley.
One is temporary, the other is permanent.
Mm-hmm.
And the Old Testament illustration might be the nation of Israel, who year by year celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles when they dwelt in booths, temporary housing, reminding them, of course, of their time in the wilderness. But then there came a time when they passed into the land of Canaan and they had a more permanent home. Now, this is, of course, only an illustration because it falls short in some aspects. But the two things are there. They dwelt in tents as they moved through the wilderness. But there came a time when they entered into that which God had promised them, and they dwelt in buildings, houses.
Is he not talking about two places of residence for a house? But one of those houses has the character of a tent, and the other one has the character of a permanent building. That's what I looked at, yes. I summed it up like this. We have in this verse two houses. One is temporary, it's a tabernacle. The other is permanent, it's a building. In two places, one on earth, an earthly house. One in heaven, eternal in the heavens. Of two qualities, one can be dissolved, literally destroyed. We thought about that. And one cannot be destroyed, it's eternal in the heavens. A house not made with hands. We think of that expression, not made with hands, in connection with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, Hebrews chapter 9, circumcision, not made with hands. In other words, not physical, but spiritual, not human, but divine.
Could I make a suggestion, brethren, that when we think of a tabernacle, I think of Solomon going down with a 1,000 burnt offerings to bring the tabernacle up when the temple was ready. And he brought it up and the whole thing, ark and the tabernacle, was deposited inside the temple and the stays of the ark were drawn out. And it reminds me of the Lord Jesus when he said, destroy this tabernacle, I do, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. In my little mind, I think of the Lord Jesus in tabernacle for the suffering of death, and he passes through that and then steps into his permanent building that he'll never die. In this tabernacle we die, brother, but in the tabernacle that's coming you're never going to die in it.
Yes, I think you've summed this up. It's interesting what you say about Solomon. There was only one piece of furniture that was never replaced, and that was the ark. That's just a tangent for thoughtful consideration. So we observe, sorry Brother Jim, carry on.
I was going to say, may I speak to Ashley about what he mentioned earlier? Would it be possible in the Spanish language, Ashley, to make a difference between a house and a home? It is. Now in Japanese we couldn't. Now I think that what we have here, and possibly the readings, might be more helpful if we read it, for we know that if our earthly abode of this tabernacle, you see the difference. It's not just the house of this tabernacle, but the residence of this tabernacle, which of course would emphasize, as our brother Mr. Riddle has pointed out, the temporariness of the tabernacle.
We've got the weight of the Spanish, we have the weight of the Japanese, and the weight of the English. We're doing very well. Now let's pass on next. That was the first thing that Paul mentions in connection with the believer's view of death, from the temporary to the permanent. Just to mention, of course, that when he speaks of the building of God and house not made with hands, he's speaking, of course, the ultimate of the child of God, when the Saviour comes and resurrection. Now he says, in this, that is, in this tabernacle, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. And the second thing, which always is very precious to me when we think of the dear child of God being called home, is passing from suffering to rest. And of course, when Paul says we groan, no doubt he is thinking, of course, of the privation through which he's passing is the idea of deep inward grief. And I'm sure he's thinking primarily of the circumstances which created that grief. And so it's passing from suffering to rest. You may like to expand that in physical terms. I think of the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, the keepers of the house shall tremble, referring to the hands, the strong men shall bow themselves, referring to the legs, the grinders shall cease because they're few, Solomon had been to the dentist, they that look out of the windows be dark, and he's been to the optician as well. And sometimes, dear fellow saints, physically, we which are in this tabernacle do grow. But we don't moan, I trust.
In my father's house are many mansions. We're not sold for the soldiers. And could it possibly be that in my father's house, heaven, are many mansions? It's a reference to the new body that's believed will ultimately have.
Well, I think it's dwelling places rather than the body itself, Brother Ashley. Yes, many dwelling places. Yes. That opens up a whole range of discussion, doesn't it? Which is a little out with the clock tonight. Thank you very much indeed, though. Our brethren will think about this. Now, we have these references that we've already indicated. I'm very conscious of my self-appointed time schedule. Clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. We in his tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. So Paul was looking not to be unclothed. Maybe coming back to the point our brother Earl made, he wasn't looking to be unclothed. That is for death. But what the apostle had before him was the possibility of being clothed upon without being unclothed. In other words, the Saviour would come, and in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, changed.
And it is because of the words that Paul uses here, clothed upon, which with our house which is from heaven, that you stated earlier that we are not going to have a new body.
That's right.
The temporary body will be clothed upon with one that is from heaven and will be permanent. Being a tent maker, the Apostle Paul would be very, very familiar with the goat's hair material that was used both for tents and in certain instances, clothing. And no doubt that's what he has in mind here. At least it's in the back of his mind as he speaks about the tent. And then he speaks about being clothed upon with a garment.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, of course, in Romans chapter 8, Paul is thinking of the effect of sin on the material creation, is he not? And he said, even we which have the first fruits of the Spirit do grow. In other words, we're deeply affected as God's people by what sin has done, ravaging God's creation. We're bound up with it. Now, here, I think there is a similarity. It's Brother Hilton, isn't it?
Elton.
Thank you very much. I'd like to address people by the right name. Helps in the Bible reading. Here he says, in this we groan. I would submit that in context here, the groans, the deep sighs, the deep feelings of the apostle are those that were elicited from him by reason of the persecution and pressure to which he was subject. That will be the context. Whereas in Romans chapter 8, he speaks of the groaning of creation. But we look forward to the day when creation will put out its bunting, he says, at the manifestation of the sons of God. Let's move on to verse 4. Not that I wish to roller skate, but the enemy up there, that's not the brother in the back row, it's the clock above him. For we which are, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. Now the word God, I believe, in the original is a place of emphasis. God hath wrought us for the selfsame thing. How wonderful that is. God's designs for us. And in order that we might have a pledge of this, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. In the Septuagint version, as of course Mr. Vine and others have pointed out, the word is used for certain items which were given by Judah, you'll remember, to the lady in question. Now here we have the same idea. God has given us a pledge. But I do think the picture of the Arabon, the Arabona, the engagement ring just encapsulates the whole thing. God has given us a divinely given pledge that all the purposes of love for us will be achieved and made good and consummated when the Lord comes. He says, in connection with this, he's given us the earnest of the Spirit.
I won't, sorry.
It's in heaven tonight, then. Is the Lord Jesus the only person in heaven with a body?
Well, now, what do you think about Elijah and Enoch and those who rose from the dead after the earthquake? Would that help? I'm being deliberately controversial. I mean, this would be a marvellous reading if we went along these lines. Yes. But the teaching here, I think, in this particular verse, is that we have the pledge, the earnest, that one day we're going to be there with him. God is going to populate heaven with people like his beloved son. Isn't that the idea of Romans chapter 8? Our brother Elton has referred to it a little later, a little earlier, of course, the verses, predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So I think, bearing in mind the scriptures I've cited, that might be a partial answer.
Maybe I'll be controversial too, but with regard to the saints in Matthew who were raised at the time of the Lord Jesus' death and burial and resurrection and went into the holy city, I would be inclined to believe that they went back to the grave again. They probably almost certainly were saints who had recently died and were known in the city. Otherwise, their resurrection wouldn't have meant anything. But having gone back into the city as known, recently dead individuals, it must have been a striking manifestation of the power of God in resurrection. But I would imagine that they went back into the grave again, for waiting for a future day. Except for this, what our brother Riddle has already said, and I agree wholeheartedly, then we have Enoch, and possibly Moses, and we certainly have Elijah. What do we do with them?
Now, that would be a most interesting subject for a Richmond Bible reading. Our brother Dave Smith has said amen. Well, I just want to cancel that out. You see, I don't agree with it at all. Now then, let's pass on, brethren, and thank you for the nice warmth and spirit. That's excellent. The final thing that Paul says, at least so far as our little meditation in these verses is concerned, is, therefore, we're always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Now, what happens at that time? We walk by faith and not by sight. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present or at home with the Lord. And so here's the fourth thing he says, the fourth aspect of death for the believer. He says it's to be at home with the Lord. Now, in view of these things, wherefore, we labour, wherefore we're ambitious, in view of the confidence that we have in all these matters, that whether present or absent, we may be well pleasing to him. Brethren might have a comment or two on verse 8 and verse 9. We're just keeping up the schedule nicely.
And it's only for their sakes down here that he even wants to stay here. He's quite willing to have his tabernacle put off and move on.
Yeah. Now, our good brothers refer to Philippians in chapter 1. I'm in a strait betwixt two, he says. I have a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh, he says, will be more helpful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide. Now, there's the mind of Christ. He thought not on his own things, but he thought on the things of others. Now, what our dear brother has said is very important. We might stress this. There are those who speak about soul sleep. Now, it's the body that sleeps, not the soul. And when we think of those, we think of our Lord's, I nearly said our Lord's parable. We've been discussing this at home. The question of the rich man and Lazarus. We see that the rich man in Hades, he could see, he could speak, he could feel, He's in Hades. Well, now, doesn't it follow? Of course it follows. The dear saints of God passing into the presence of the Lord must have... Exactly. Brother Dave, you hit a nice point there. Thank you.
The words of verse 6 and verse 8, standing as they do, linked together, show us exactly that this situation of being naked, as Paul puts it, is not something that he doesn't altogether desire.
No.
He's looking for something better than that, something maybe greater than that.
Yes.
But the point is, what he's saying is, to be absent from the body is to be not at home from the body, is to be at home with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
The emphasis is on being at home and not being at home. So in one instance, earlier he says, we are at home in the body at the moment. And that means we're not at home with the Lord. But the day will come when we will have to put off this body. And if that's the case, then he says we'll be no longer at home in the body, but we'll be at home with the Lord.
Mm.
So that is an enviable position to be in.
Mm. Let's just emphasize what our brother said. Paul is looking for the ultimate. He says, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. He's looking forward to the resurrection body. That's what he would love to have. But now he says, if the Lord should call me home in the interim, well, he says it will be to be at home with the Lord. So those two things are very, very important. Wherefore we labour, wherefore we're ambitious. Now notice the wherefores, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted. Well-pleasing to him is the idea. Now, when will that matter be made clear? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So we come now from verse 9 to verse 10. We must think about these two verses for 3.5 minutes, but we will permit a little flexibility, I'm sure, in the organisation. Verse 9 and verse 10, dear fellow saints. Now, where are young men? Our brother Elton has helped us. I imagine he's under 30. I don't know. Any more younger men, please?
I was wondering why.
Thank you.
Why must there be a judgment seat?
Well, now, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And our brother has asked the very valid point. Why must there be a judgment seat? Well, we think of the misunderstandings, the rights, the wrongs, the wrong motives. Everything must be properly adjusted. And Paul puts it like this, doesn't he? He says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. He'll give me a crown of righteousness. Now, righteousness isn't the crown. It's a rightly adjusted crown of reward. So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that our service can be properly weighed by the Lord Jesus. The motives, I mean, I might be here in Canada because I'd like to see my name on a card. Well, that would immediately disqualify me. We trust not. You know, motives will be revealed, reasons we've done things. Things which might have been misunderstood, misrepresentation, all will be set right at that time. It's an absolute necessity. Otherwise, we could go on into eternity with matters never properly settled and adjusted, and we'd never enjoy it then.
So will this be a reconciliation to the Lord himself, or just my whole life laid out?
Well, I think so. I think sometimes relations become fractured, don't they, between ourselves and the Lord. All these things, I think, will be properly adjusted at that time.
I think, basically, it will have to do with the believer and his Lord.
Mm.
The Lord will give a proper decision as to what your life has been. And he says here, Paul gives us the reason for the judgment seat. Why is the judgment seat of Christ so necessary? So that everyone may receive the things in body according to that he hath done, whether good or worthless. There are many, many things that you and I do today, often, sometimes in the name of Christ, that will prove to be absolutely worthless.
Mm-hmm.
And the scriptures tell us elsewhere, such are going to be burned up.
Mm-hmm. And Paul himself puts it like this. I know nothing by myself, or I know nothing against myself. This is the first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 4. Yet am I not hereby justified? He that judges me is the Lord. So Paul is saying, I'm not really competent to sit in judgment and assessment on my own ministry. He that judgeth me is therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. So I'm not in a position to properly assess what I may be doing. None of us are. We have to leave that to what the righteous judge himself can do.
We could take it a step further, Brother John, and help us all to remember this. neither are we in a position to assess what another brother is doing.
And that, of course, is the very context of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, you're sitting in judgment on me, but I'm not competent to sit in judgment on myself. Now, it doesn't mean to say that when matters of assembly discipline have to be discussed, that good men who steer the assembly don't take proper decisions. But Paul is talking about motives, those unseen springs of conduct. None of us are in a proper position to sit in judgment on those. So we mustn't take 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 and verse 5 as an excuse to have no discipline in the assembly. That would be totally wrong. That would be out of context.
For example, I saw at first two good men there, but I haven't made up my mind yet, but I've often wondered why the Old Testament saints wouldn't need to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And why is it called the judgment seat of Christ and not the judgment seat of Jesus Christ? In other words, in Christ is the Old Testament Messiah term. And I'm just wondering, I'm trying to think, do we think the Old Testament saints are set as second-class citizens or something, they don't need to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? We stick them down in a hole and we do all kinds of things to the Old Testament saints. Now they're not allowed to stand before the judgment seat of Christ either. What's your mind on that?
Well, you're brilliant at red herrings, aren't you? Only an Englishman could say that to another Englishman, don't I?
He said he was going to throw a curve. What he meant was he was going to throw a googly ball.
Well, now, Job could say, couldn't he, know if the way that I take my record is on high. So even the Old Testament saints obviously spoke of a time of adjudication. But, of course, it's the judgment seat of Christ. When we think of Christ, we think of our Lord in all his glory. And I think that's the idea here. We're going to appear before our Lord in all his glory. I think that's the idea. Not so much the Messiah emphasis of the term, but Christ, and we think of him. God hath made him both Lord and Christ in all his exaltation and glory, Brother Dave. I would think that would be the answer.
I'm quite willing to leave that with the Lord, you know.
Yes, indeed.
But we do are allowed to think about these things, and then I want to feel like I can open my mouth and show my stupidity as well, you know. So
not at all, brother. Not at all.
I've got an easier question. I've heard that the bad or the worthless things, are those sin?
Well, of course, when we think of sin, that has been dealt with at the cross, hasn't it? So it won't be the question, we'll be there in our glorified bodies. And so it cannot be a question of sin. I think here you're quite right to raise the question, that's very important, that we may receive back the things done in the body, I think is the idea there. Whether, verse 10, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So the reward that will be given will be related to the character of the service. In other words, we shall receive back that which is appropriate, either reward or absence of reward. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, the picture is of a workman mulcted of the wages he would have expected for bad workmanship. And if my workmanship is not right, then there will not be the reward that I might otherwise have expected.
Could you ask a question? You often hear it said that people of arguments follow.
Yeah, we often hear some of these trite expressions. Very important the matters, to use your own excellent language, will be fixed up here. You know, if there's a fractured relationship between me and a brother in the assembly, a sister in the assembly, and so on, very important these matters should be properly dealt with now. We mustn't make the judgment seat of Christ an excuse to just swan along in these things, hoping for the best, you know. Think of the interruption of fellowship, the loss of joy, the dishonour to the assembly, the blighting of the testimony. We mustn't get, not that you do, of course, we mustn't get into the way of thinking, all right, it'll all be fixed up in heaven. Think of all the loss involved because of that. That's a very valid point. Thank you.
I'd like to ask a question with regards to Matthew chapter 18 in this regard, verse 18. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Where does that fit in?
Well, now, the tense, I think, is this. Whatsoever ye bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So that in the matter, and I think in Matthew chapter 18, now let me really hammer you on this. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. One of the most oft-quoted verses, I think, generally speaking, is quoted right out of its context. I think the context is assembly discipline. I like to line it up with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so the Lord Jesus is saying to his disciples, when a decision is made in relation to binding, putting away, loosing, receiving back, the assembly is actually acting in accordance with the mind of heaven. And I think that's the tense there. Brother Jim, what would you say?
Exactly that. It's not a question of heaven acquiescing in what we do on earth, but it is the assembly acknowledging heaven's control and acting accordingly.
In other words, we don't take a decision and heaven rubber stamps it.
Yeah.
We act in accordance with the mind of heaven. Well, I think we're in a slightly different area here. I do believe he's talking, as we think of the background in Matthew 18, about assembly discipline, which is akin to this, but not quite where we are just now. One of those things you have a conversation about over supper, you know. Okay.
When Christ is going to present to himself the church, what does he require
the seat
of Christ before
he
can do that?
Well, Paul is thinking of the ultimate, isn't he? The bride in all its spotless purity, without spot and without wrinkle. Without spot, I was covered from tip to toe in eczema at one time, indicating something rather organically wrong with me. Well, the church will be presented without spot, without wrinkle, ageless. You know, the ladies can hide the wrinkles on their face, look at the back of their necks, so here they've got one on. But at your age, you wouldn't do that sort of thing. But the church will be spotless, pure, and ageless. I shall get hit tonight, I can see that. So far as the ultimate is concerned, I believe in order to accomplish that, there must be the appearing at the judgment seat of Christ. All matters must be resolved and will be resolved there. Brother Jim?
Yes, and the reason why, exactly that, is the reason why it's called in Romans the judgment seat of God. The righteousness of God will be vindicated in every way in his people as they're presented completely without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, because all of these things will have been dealt with and dealt with permanently, eternally.
I want to move on quickly. May I just say for our brethren, when I say brethren, I mean brothers and sisters, let's remember that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. Now, there are a number of bimars, you know the underlying word, Pilate's, Herod's, Gallio's, Festus, Caesar's, and we think of the unrighteousness connected with them. As our brother Jim has used the term righteousness, we just underline that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me. Just observe when he says we must all appear, we must all be manifested. I was in the shipping business, as some of you know. Ship's manifest is the record of every stick of cargo carried in the hold or in the containers of our more modern vessels. I'm a different sort of cargo man. But we shall be turned inside out. Now, we're not talking now, dear fellow saints, about some theory. We're not to think about this dispassionately. Let's remember the solemnity of this. We must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ. And just as it was the business of the Old Testament prophet to address the present in the light of the future, so when we come to this solemn subject, we too must address the present in the light of the future. Let these things be weighty in our thinking tonight. Now we continue, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, or the fear of the Lord, and he's relating this back, isn't he, to the judgment seat of Christ? There should be a godly fear engendered in our hearts. What about myself, says Paul? We persuade men. Now I believe the idea, I'll ask our brother Mr. Jim Curry in a moment, we persuade men, he's speaking about his service. He said, we don't have to persuade God, we are manifest unto God, and we shouldn't have to persuade you. I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. As we move about, he says, we move in the fear of God. And we seek that that should be recognized. It's not for selfish motives. It is in the fear of God and for the glory of God. We seek to win over men to seeing this point of view, that we're here acting in the fear of God.
The two verses are, as you can see on the surface, very, very closely connected. Therefore, because we must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, because there will be a manifestation, because there will be that solemn summing up of my whole life, says Paul, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, I would act in integrity as I persuade men to recognize that.
Yes.
And as already has been pointed out, God knows it. We hope you will too.
Mm-hmm. That means in my conduct in the assembly, in my business life, in my family life, in every aspect, I'm to be marked by an integrity. We've used the expression, both of us have used it, in view of the character of the one before whom we must stand. Let the fear of God govern our hearts. I remember the late Montague Goodman, I don't know whether ever he came to North America, he was a gentleman who wore a monocle. And I remember him saying this, the fear of the Lord, he said, is like the relationship between a devoted son to his much loved and honoured father, lest anything should mar the perfect harmony, adjusting his monocle, that subsisted between them. In other words, the fear of the Lord is an attitude that says, I love him so much, I'm so devoted to him, I hold him in such reverential awe that I will do nothing to grieve or displease him. And let that attitude, says Paul, be ours.
It cannot be emphasized too strongly, brethren and sisters, that it's only this fear of the Lord, walking in the fear of the Lord, will keep us acting in such a way as becomes the character of the assembly of God. There are things said, there are things done, there are attitudes taken which are completely out of keeping with the assembly's character. And simply because we have lost sight of the fact that we must walk in the fear of God.
Now notice he follows that by saying, we commend not ourselves again unto you, but we give you occasion to glory on our behalf. Now he's saying in verse 11, I trust also made manifest in your consciences, you yourselves should be rebutting the charges which are being brought against me. Isn't that what he's saying really? That ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Those people, he says, who in fact are casting aspersions on my character, they've got a hidden agenda. He said, they glory in appearance, not in reality. Now he says, when it comes to our conduct and our service, there is reality. Whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. And I submit that behind verse 13 is another one of these charges. We thought of it, didn't we, in chapter 1. Did I use lightness? Was I fickle? The things that I purpose, do I purpose a court dealing with a criticism that was being levelled against him? And now we have yet another one here, accusing him of extremism. Now says Paul, that's not the case at all. It's a matter of our hearts. What's in our hearts? Well, he said, let me tell you, the love of Christ is constraining us, holding us fast. And it's rather interesting that when he said, whether we be beside ourselves, a similar charge was levelled at the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? Remember, they said, he's beside himself. He's beside himself. Not having time, not so much to eat. And the charge that they levelled at the Lord Jesus was the very charge that some of these people were levelling at the servant of the Lord Jesus. So the man who seems to be an extremist, zealous and energetic, almost to maniac proportions, I believe evangelically, and yet at the same time marked by soberness and thoughtfulness in his ministry, that man is governed by both, by the love of Christ.
If you and I were not Christian, especially the younger men, and I can remember when I was in your shoes too, if we were not Christians, like as not, we would be fans of one kind or another sports team. We would be, I'm sure, on occasions in an arena, in a stadium, standing up on our feet and yelling our heads off at some particular type of sports. That's why they call them fans, because they're fanatical. It's time we were standing up on our feet and shouting for Christ. If we don't become fanatical in that sense, there's something very wrong with us.
I'm sure, too, some of our younger people, and since all of us have been younger people at some time or the other, have known what it is to be told, you know, you're a religious maniac, you've got a dose of religion, you're three sheets round the bend, or something like that. I'm sure all of us have had, when we've been bearing witness for Christ, what these people do not know is the love of Christ is constraining us in matters of witness and testimony. Now, can I just say a very hearty amen to what our brother Mr. Jim Curry has said? You know, we say, as God's people, that we have the very best in the world, that we have something that the unconverted man or woman has not. I often illustrate it like this. When I was in business in London until 1989, I used to sometimes be subjected to the awful position of travelling home in the guard's van. A season ticket holder in a guard's van. Now, the reason was that at White Hart Lane, you wouldn't know where that is or what it stands for, but 22 people used to chase the wind on midweek matches, Tottenham Hotspur. You don't know, it's a basketball team, football team. And you could see in the guard's van and in the train a train full of people going to their meeting, 90 minutes of it. If you go to Glasgow and go out towards Newmains, you're past Glasgow Celtic football ground, and they call it paradise. Here were hordes of people going to their meeting. My, oh my, what animation there was on the train that night. I used to enjoy watching it, very good. And I used to say to myself, now look here, it's prayer meeting tonight, Riddle. And sometimes we come out of our homes as if we were going to the guillotine. And we have the temerity to say that we have something these people haven't. Now, we're using the analogy of the fan shouting on the stadium. I don't know how we got there, but how true. I just want to say, let's go in for the things of God with enthusiasm. Our Lord is worthy of our very best. I want to endorse what our brother has said, very much so.
And you see, Paul says in verse 14, it's the love of Christ, that is, the love that he knows Christ has for him.
Yes.
It so impels him forward that he's given to a life of exhausting labor. And that's why he's said to be beside himself. That's exactly, as our brother Mr. Dillis pointed out, why they accused the Lord Jesus of being beside himself. So brethren and sisters, the only thing that will really count for eternity is a life given over to the Lord, a life of exhausting labor for him, compelled, pushed along by the love of Christ as we understand it.
And then he goes on to say, let's see where that love was demonstrated, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, then all died, that he died for all, that they which lived. Now, I would differentiate between all. I would say that refers to all men. Christ died for all. And here we have the believer, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Which states what we have both been stating, that our Lord is worthy of our very best. We should be wholehearted. Paul says, that's the answer to this charge, that I'm an extremist. I'm living unto him who died for me and rose again, and the love that he displayed in doing that fills and holds my heart. This word constrain is holds me fast. Speaks about those that held Jesus. It's the same word. Paul says, the love of Christ is not our love for Christ. Our brother Mr. Curry has pointed that out. It's the love of Christ for us here. Holds me fast. And therefore, he says, I live not unto myself, but unto him which died for me and rose again. Now, we come to verses 16 through to verse 21. And I want to suggest here we have preaching reconciliation by Christ, we suggested. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. You'll remember that when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, in Matthew's Gospel, the women are permitted to hold him by the feet. But in John's Gospel, touch me not, I'm not yet ascended. Matthew, of course, we think of the earthly relationship. But when we think of John, we think of that which is heavenly. Now, Paul is saying here, though we've known Christ after the flesh. Now, it has been suggested that he might imply here that he had known the Lord Jesus literally, or had seen him. Perhaps that might be a little bit vague. I think the idea is simply this, is saying we, unlike the Jewish party, who I think were the pests at Corinth, and they come out very clearly, don't they, later on in the latter chapters, as opposed to those people who think there are some practices of spiritual one-upmanship, oh, we're Jews, we're linked naturally and nationally with Christ. No, says Paul, that's not the relationship. Our relationship is based upon death and resurrection, not upon a natural or a national tie. And therefore, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation, not connected with the old religion, not connected with Mother Judaism or the old covenants. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new.
It's hardly likely that the Apostle Paul was ignorant of what the theologians call the historical Jesus. He must have known, at least by reputation. But then what we have here is, like as not, again one of the accusations that may have been leveled against Paul. He didn't know the Lord Jesus when he was here in the days of his flesh, but Peter did, and James did, and John did. Therefore, he's only a second-class apostle. Well, says Paul, we might have known in a former day the Lord Jesus, Jesus after the flesh. But we know him no longer that. We have an entirely new standard altogether. And so Paul is pointing out here that no longer does he see the Jewishness of the Jews. No longer does he see the richness of the rich. Nor does he see the learning of the learned, nor the servitude of the slave. There's a completely new standard, and the standard is, of course, in Christ, a spiritual one.
Yes, and in context, as our brother Jim has emphasized, and we're grateful for that help, context is saying, look, all the old relationships are gone. As he says, here there was the Jewish party, stressing in all probability the earthly relationship that Peter and others would have had nationally and naturally. Now he says, the relationship that we have is on an entirely different basis. It's based upon death and resurrection. That's why I emphasize in John, Mary Magdalene, touch me not, I'm not yet ascended, it's a heavenly link. Whereas in Matthew, the earthly link is acknowledged because that we think of the relationship there between the Messiah and his people. We need to remember then that Paul is saying, the Jew has now no advantage. We belong to Christ and we're with him in a totally new relationship. All things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Now this is a very precious verse. He's saying reconciliation comes from God and it leads to God. All things are of God. He's its source. Who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. When we think, of course, of reconciliation, we think of enmity. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son.
What does he mean by these all things of verse 18?
I'm sorry? No, I think all things connected with the blessings, the character of our new relationship.
The new creature, the new creation of the previous verse. Oh, no, no. I'm referring to verse 18. All things are of God. And these all things, no doubt, have to do with the new creation that he speaks of in verse 17.
We did notice, didn't we, yesterday, in connection with the fourth chapter, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. And we thought of God shining creatively.
Mm-hmm.
And we observed the interesting connection that God, who shined creatively in Genesis, has now shined creatively again into our hearts. And so the all things are connected with the new state, with the new order, with the new creation.
So a young believer reading this verse and not having perhaps in mind the relationship that Christ has concerning the verse, how would he likely understand it? What are the old things that are passed away? What are the things that have become new?
Well, now, he wouldn't go far wrong, or she wouldn't go far wrong, if we took it as it stands without any thought of the context. I'm thinking of Onesimus, the runaway slave. And here's a man. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Calls him a faithful brother. And you can imagine the eyebrows going up in Colossae when that was read. But old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So I think we can say that we can look at this verse in isolation, and we can certainly apply it to ourselves. Why should I, as a believer, not do the things that I did before I was saved? Because old things have passed away. All things have become new. But in the context, it has this very special meaning. Very special meaning. But we won't do too much damage to people by looking at it, as you rightly say.
Even if it's positional truth that he's a new creature, but it takes time for that to work in the
flesh. Oh, yes.
In that context, people quote that very glibly. And yet, it's a process, really, isn't it, in a believer's life?
Yes.
That changes it.
Yes.
Is.
Yeah. We did observe in, I think it was the first or perhaps the second Bible reading, that in Scripture, you don't work towards an objective, sanctification. Now, we don't work towards being sanctified. We are sanctified. And to use your own excellent language, we work that out in practice. And so here, all things have become new. We're in a totally new relationship, a totally new realm, and we are to work that out and display that in everyday life. That's right. Now, to wit, I'm sorry, Brother Jim.
The reason why it's called a new creation is because God is doing what he originally meant to do. The old creation, God created man in his own image. That image was lost as a result of sin. Now God has brought in a completely new creation whereby, wherein, the image of God is going to be manifested in men, and that for eternity. And of course, the practical side to that is, as we've already heard.
Could I just emphasize that from a slightly different point of view? In the assembly, we have the great privilege of displaying God's original purposes for man and for woman. Now, God gave man distinctive glories. God gave woman distinctive glories. Those glories have become blurred in the world in which we live, especially in the days of unisex and so on in which we live. Now, you and I have the great privilege, as we meet together simply in assembly capacity, to display those very features that God intended for man right back in the book of Genesis. God's purposes for men and women in creation should be seen in his people now and in assembly capacity. Now, that's not something onerous, something that we groan over. That should be a great joy in our hearts. Think we can fulfill the purpose for which we were created. I think that's a delight. And we should always look at things, should we, not from that point of view. We have the ministry of reconciliation. Now, what is the basis? To wit, that God was in Christ. It's in the past tense. God was in Christ. It is, I believe, now not a statement of deity, but a reference to what God was doing at a historical moment. And I believe that was at the Calvary. Reconciling the world unto himself. Reconciling the world unto himself, not because he was hostile, not because of animosity, but because divine character demanded such a work. Reconciling the world unto himself, putting himself in a position to bless men and women, not imputing their trespasses unto them. I believe it's true to say that God has not yet taken up the matter of man's sin. He's not yet reckoned with men in judgment. Still the day of grace. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So says Paul, what we enjoy, we are now to communicate to others. Hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The logos as opposed to the mythos, as I endeavoured to point out feebly at the beginning. We just pause there for a moment before we come to our last two verses.
We would never read in the Bible of God being reconciled to man. But it's the way
that is right, because there is no animosity. It's man who is at enmity with God. The carnal mind is enmity with God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Yes.
It's a very interesting point to look at the word reconcile from the etymological point of view. the background in language, because it really means the exchange of monies. That's where it comes from. Now, where does that fit in with this idea of reconciliation? Well, God in his grace, in the person of his son at Calvary, has made, you might say, an exchange of redemption money in order that man might be reconciled to himself out of a place of enmity. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," God was, as it were, stamping the bill and saying, "Paid in full." And that's what reconciliation means. God has laid down a basis whereby man, who because of his sin is at enmity against him, may become his friend.
And it's very precious to notice that we read in Colossians chapter 1 about the reconciliation of all things. So that a creation that is stained by sin will enjoy reconciliation. Wonderful. You know, when the Lord Jesus died, we weren't the sole beneficiaries. Thank God we are beneficiaries. We think of the nation of Israel, we think of Gentiles to be blessed in the coming day. But I often say that when we think of the blessings of the millennium, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper and so on, the ground will be so fertile they're putting the next one in scarcely before they've got the first crop out. That wonderful blessing of the millennial age will not be through liberal applications of Fison's fertilizer, but it will be the direct result of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, the reconciliation of all things. How vast the work our blessed Saviour accomplished at the cross. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech by us, not you, beseech by us. We pray in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. All the thought of ambassador now, I suppose there are half a dozen things we could say about an ambassador, of course. He represents the interests of another country, and so on and so forth. Now, we are ambassadors for Christ. And the basis of the message, the basis of reconciliation, of course, is he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. One of the writers of a bygone age, but not too far bygone, my father can remember him, was C.A. Coates. And C.A. Coates puts it beautifully like this. He says, "The Lord Jesus took our place with all its consequences, that we might have his place with all its consequences." I rather like that. So it says, "He hath made him to be sin for us. He took our place with all its consequences, that we might have his place with all its consequences, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Doesn't say our Lord Jesus was made a sinner. I don't think it even means he was made a sin offering, Mother John. Our sin was accounted to him.
He was, God took the Lord Jesus on the cross as representative of sin. We must never think that the Lord Jesus in any way was touched by sin when he was on the cross. He was morally free from sin on the cross as he was at any time, even before he came to earth. But God dealt with the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary as though he were sin, in order that righteousness might be fulfilled and this word of reconciliation be committed to his servants.
So the basis of the word of reconciliation is the work of Christ, the cross. What a message we have, dear fellow saints. We can say, we pray in Christ's stead, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, and the basis is the death of the Lord Jesus.
The ambassador here, for receiving the surrender, is he the ambassador of a victorious country here, accepting the surrender of defeated foes?
Well, I thought of it rather in the language of the hymn, "I am a stranger here within a foreign land. My home is far away beyond a golden strand. Ambassador to be of realms beyond the sea, I'm here on business for my king." And I personally would have just left it there. You may well be right. But we're here on business for our king. We represent another country, another sovereign. And we act on his behalf and we say, we pray in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. What a privilege. I once reported as pension fund manager to the chairman of the trustees, and he was at one time the British ambassador, I think, to the Cayman Islands or some other places of rather small territorial size. But there was something dignified about him, very gentlemanly about him. He deported himself in a very nice way. And as ambassadors, let's remember, we represent the King of Kings. Let our deportment, our language, our bearing, our message reflect that fact. We have an elevated position, ambassadors for Christ. Now, it may well be that you could apply this to the apostolic band only, but I rather like to think of it, we're all ambassadors for Christ. Thank you again for your contributions.
May I just say something before we finish?
Please do, brother.
The legate, Roman ambassador, had many functions, and one of the ones that the Roman ambassador had, our brother Earl has mentioned. But in the question, or when it comes to the question of reconciliation, the ambassador had one very important thing to do, and that was to carry the conditions of peace to a defeated nation. And that's what we're doing in the gospel. We are carrying the conditions of peace on behalf of our king to peoples who are part and parcel of a defeated nation. That's the word of reconciliation. It's linked to that, I do believe.
Thank you.